Romans chapter 1. We're at our second trigger word, found in verse 3, concerning his son. And then we went down the fact that he was contained in promise in the Old Testament. How was it done? It was through the prophets. Where was it found? It was in the scriptures. And it was about his son, verse 3. And we talked about his humanity, verse 3, his deity, verse 4, and now his legacy, verse 5. Verse 5 reads, through whom... Oh, we forgot to do something, did we not? Romans 1, 16 and 17. If you do not know it yet, or if you're new, this is the theme of Romans, and we want to memorize these verses. So the way we will do it, we'll begin this morning by everyone reading or quoting Romans 1, 16 and 17, and then as the weeks go on, we will say row 3. We'll start and do it. So be sure not to get on a row that you're the only person. And then we can get right down to details. Debbie Wilhite is now going to stand. Okay, reading Romans 1, 16, 17 together, the theme of the book. Paul says, as follows together, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. But the righteous man shall live by faith. Some of you have, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And that is a textual variation, and we'll look at that when we get to it. But for right now, we'll simply use the NASB version, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is meaningless to memorize something unless we have an idea of what it means. And the only thing here that is a little bit questionable, what does this mean in verse 17, rather, when it says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith? What does that mean? And I think we can explain it easily by simply noting it is faith, preposition ek, out of faith. So it's faith begets more faith, and out of that faith is more faith, and out of that faith is more faith, and out of that faith is more faith. And it's the idea that we grow in grace, and therefore growing from faith to faith, it simply means we grow in maturity. As a matter of fact, one of Paul's things that he anticipated was when he got down to Rome, that his faith would grow. And you can illustrate that by verse 12 of chapter 1. He says, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, yours and mine. My faith strengthens yours, your faith strengthens mine, and it's faith to faith to faith to faith that we all grow. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1, 16 and 17. Make an effort to say those two verses to yourself, maybe once in the morning, once at noon, once in the evening, and make no particular effort to memorize it. But I think if you do that three times a day, all of a sudden you're going to find it is now in memory. So we've looked at Jesus, his deity, humanity, verse 3, his deity, verse 4, now his legacy, verse 5. First of all, when he says in verse 5, through whom we, who is the we? Does that mean all of us? And the answer to that is no. You and I are not included in that we. We could be, so far as the word grace, we have received grace. That's true of Paul, that's true of us, isn't it? Well, is it also true that we have received, what's the next one? Apostleship? Well, that's not true of us. So I think the we would be confined to Paul and other apostles. Peter, Luke, John. By the way, and I need to announce this, several have made comments, grossly unfair, that when I get toward the end of a book and get high on another, I tend to shut off the book before quickly. I don't do that. Totally unfair. And I've had people say, well, we had Christ resurrected. Is he still walking around on the earth? You didn't do the ascension. And you're right. So Wednesday will break in Romans and complete the ascension of Jesus in Luke 24, the last 50 through 53 verses. Okay, we then refers to Paul and the others. And then notice in 5, to whom we have received grace and apostleship. And I would take it again that the word grace, if the we refers to Paul, then the grace must not mean the kind of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. That would be saving grace. And I don't think Paul is talking about saving grace here. I think Paul is talking about the grace that made him an apostle. So, through whom we have received grace, not saving grace, but the grace that called me, the worst of all sinners, to be an apostle. Now, what was the purpose of apostleship? Why were people called to be apostles? The apostle has a twofold aim. The immediate aim and the ultimate aim. Can you pick them out? The immediate aim is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. The ultimate aim is for his namesake. And that contains, as we'll dwell on it, a very important lesson. Even the preaching of the gospel for the salvation of men is not the ultimate aim of preaching the gospel. It's a good aim. It's a legitimate aim. It's an immediate aim, but it's not the ultimate aim. The ultimate aim is the glory of God. And that's going to say something about Romans and say something about the way we ought to think. We ought to always think theopocentrically, not anthropocentrically. If we would end verse 5, and we could, with the word Gentiles, then the whole purpose of being an apostle is to bring obedience to the faith among Gentiles, period. But that's not true. That's not the ultimate aim. But let's focus first on the immediate aim. And the immediate aim is expressed in the words obedience of faith. Obedience of faith. The question is, what does that mean? Just a little grammar. Number one, the word faith is a describing genitive case. It is a describing genitive. Very typical construction in Greek. And what it does, it means this, that the word faith defines obedience. Can I put it this way? It is not an obedience that does something. Emphasis on the word does. It is not an obedience that does something, but rather an obedience that believes something. Not an obedience that does something, but an obedience that believes something. The word faith describes obedience. Obedience, what do you mean? I mean a believing kind of obedience, the kind of obedience that brings the gospel. So that we can also establish this from elsewhere. To obey the gospel is equal to believe the gospel. To obey the gospel is equal to believe the gospel. Look at Romans 10:16. Romans 10:16 makes that very clear that that's what Paul has in mind. To believe is to obey the gospel. Romans 1 and verse, or 10 rather, and verse 16. The word in the expression obedience of faith, and again, just hear it. The word obedience is hupakoe. Obedience of the faith. hupakae of faith. Now look at 10:16. However, they did not all heed. Hupakae. So notice it's the same word translated heed that was translated obedience in chapter 1. So they did not all, hupakae, obey the glad tidings or the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has what? Believed. And notice the word heed matches the word believe, doesn't it? In other words, when Isaiah argues that and asks the question, who has believed our report, Paul says that is proving they did not hupakae, they did not obey it. So what is he saying? He's saying to obey the gospel equals to believe the gospel, Romans 10:16. Or to go back to Romans 1, and let's do so. Give a little paraphrase. He says, through whom, verse 5, we receive grace and apostleship with the aim of bringing about, and we'll paraphrase, an obedience that consists in believing among all the Gentiles. And then he turns to the ultimate aim. The immediate aim, again, is salvation of men. The ultimate aim is the glory of God. Important to remember that the primary motivation in the setting forth of the gospel, primary motivation, is not the salvation of men. The primary motivation is the glory of God. And Paul is saying just that here in chapter 1. I'm an apostle, and he went with all of the passion and with all of the fervor and with all of the zeal to win men to Christ. He didn't lack on that score. But he says, you know what the ultimate is? Not just salvation of Gentiles. The ultimate is, it's on behalf of his name or for his glory. Now, this may be information you don't have, but God didn't even forgive us our sins for our sake. He didn't forgive us of our sins just because he felt sorry for us. He forgave us our sins for his sake. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 John 2 and verse 12. Paul takes forgiveness to the ultimate root. John says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you, and you could put a period there, because that would be true. He could say, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you, period. But he doesn't say that. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. In other words, it is all God-centered, not man-centered. All right, we've had the opening greeting, and now, remember the three parts of the greeting. Paul, the author, then words to the recipients, to the church at Rome, and that's verse 6. Among whom you also are the called of Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, the recipients have two things said about them. The recipients of a letter. Isn't it interesting? We're still in the greeting. And notice the doctrine that is in the greeting. Even Paul's dear sir is loaded with truth. And we have not even arrived at the doctrinal portion of the book of Romans. We've just been through the hellos. My name's Paul. Here's a few things about me, and I'm writing to you folks in Rome, and I've never seen you before, but I want you to know me. And even those seven verses are loaded with the gospel and loaded with Christian truth and doctrine. Number one, they are the called ones in Rome. That simply says within Rome there was a select and elect group, the called ones of Rome. By the way, we shouldn't forget that the book of Romans was written to the church of Rome. If I would stand up today and say the church of Rome teaches the following, what would you understand me to mean by the church of Rome? You'd understand that to be the Vatican. You'd understand that to be Catholicism, isn't it?
Matthew Henry, who was reading his Greek and Hebrew at age 6 and 7, makes a comment here. He says it's interesting that the letter written to the Church of Rome is today against the Church of Rome. And that is precisely what Romans does. And it is interesting, however, when you think of the Church of Rome, this is the church right here. As it once was. But something happened, and of course that was a departure from the truth of God, and thus it is different today. So, verse 6, among whom you are the call of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean, call? The word call, as it's used in Paul's writings, means this. It refers to those who have heard and responded to the gospel. So it's a title. Those who have heard, I left out the word heard here, those who have heard and responded to the gospel. In other words, it doesn't simply mean that I came along and I proclaimed the gospel and you heard the gospel, but you're still considering it. That's not what it means to be called. To be called means you are truly the children of God. And let's establish that by two passages, 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 24. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 24. Verse 21, Paul says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and... Now, does call mean they've just been invited? Or does it mean more than invited? Can we substitute the word invited? Can we say, but to those who are invited, whether or not they respond, is that what the word means? Well, read on. Those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. Were they only invited, or did they believe? Obviously, they're the ones who believe. So, call becomes a title for those who respond to the gospel. Now, if it's a title, and it's a title that applies to us today, we are the called. If it is a title that is applied to us, why did he use the word called? Why doesn't he say in verse 6, among you who are the saved, among whom you who are the justified, you who are the redeemed? Why called? Because the word called lays stress on God's purpose. Stress is on purpose. He called us for a reason. And every time we think of ourselves as the called, we're always to think in terms of God's purpose that he has for us. This was not a game. God had intent. God had a goal. God had something in mind. And that purpose, again, will get unfolded as we get into the book of Revelation. Not only are they the called ones of Rome, but, let's scratch that, they are also the beloved ones of Rome. Now, when you come down to the word in verse 6, 7 rather, to all who are beloved of God, most of the time, the word of God is missing. Believers are called beloved, like in the book of Jude. In fact, you can outline the whole book of Jude around beloved, beloved, beloved. And believers are called beloved lots of times. Here, Paul adds beloved of God. Now, why would he do that? What's the difference between beloved and beloved of God? Well, I take it the difference is beloved can include our relationship to one another. Did a wedding yesterday, and how does it begin? Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God in this company to join this da-da-da-da. And beloved is an address that is horizontal. It's a relationship, supposedly, of Christian to Christian. And Paul says, that's okay, but that's not my emphasis. I want to emphasize who God is to you. You are beloved of God. So don't think of a beloved brethren or beloved friends. Think of beloved and make it vertical. So you are the beloved, and take that relationship and make it vertical. Not beloved of your family, your friends, or your fellow Christians. That's not what Paul has in mind. Beloved of God is there. Then he begins in verse 8 with our next section, and we'll get to that as soon as we come to some conclusions here. But I thank my God, and I'd ask you to focus for a minute on the words, my God. You know, that's a term that Christians never use. Have you ever noticed how Christians say, well, I'm in a difficult situation, but the Lord will take care of it? How come we often don't say, my Lord will take care of it? Why is it always God or the Lord or God says? Well, what is the difference between the Lord and my Lord? Can you give it to me in one word? One is something and the other is personal. That's about one of the most amazing things, that the God who runs the universe, you can put the personal pronoun on his name and you can say he's mine. He belongs to me in a very special sense, and Paul will show that warmth coming through. He's not just God, he's mine. And we ought to learn as believers to think in those terms, not just the impersonal. The Lord is on the throne. You hear that said many times, don't you? Something said, well, remember, the Lord is on the throne. How about remember, your Lord is on the throne? And that is very important to see that personal idea. Now, let's perhaps not close out, but let's make on the first seven verses now of Romans 1. We said previously, have we not, that coming down to his greeting, grace to you and peace, grace is always first. And the reason being that there can be no peace apart from grace. It is not peace and grace, but grace first, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, observations. And we'll do a lot of these in Romans, because Romans is certainly a think book. It's a meditation book. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. And let's focus on that word apostle. And notice this. It is characteristic of Paul to begin his letters with a reminder that he's an apostle. It is characteristic of Paul in almost all his letters to remind his readers that he is an apostle. To remind of his office of apostle. Now let's think about that. First of all, remember, an observation has to be something that's provable. It has to be something that you can say. If you can read, it's there, isn't it? And if you know anything about Paul's letters and went through the some 13 epistles of Paul and would look at the opening part of it, you'll have to say that is true. He does do that. He is always saying, opening words, first thing up front, before he begins to say or teach anything, he says, don't forget, I'm an apostle. Now, why does he do that? Because the word apostle is probably the strongest authority word in the New Testament. So, it is to remind us of the authority of what he is saying and what we are reading. The authority of the letter. And it's usually first in his letter that he does that. Now, why would that be the case? Why does Paul feel that the moment we come to his letters in this book, that the first thing we need is a reminder that this is authority? Well, I think the answer to that is not too easy. You have learned, have you not, in everything you read, to put up your guard? You have to guard yourself against advertising, don't you? I mean, do you really believe if you put on this kind of cologne that you will attract every lady in the United States? It implies that, but you know, hey, that's hype. And we all are prepared for hype, aren't we? We're protected against it and so forth. Do you read the Kansas City Star as though it were written by God? You don't do that. You put up your guard. And you should. Anything we listen to or read, we ought to guide and guard ourselves as saying, this may not be true. Do you believe everything that the car salesman tells you? You know something. You've got a filter. And your filter is, he is a salesman filter. And you listen to what he has to say through a filter, because he is not God speaking. The only time we need not have up our guard on God speaking is with Rush Limbaugh. But even there, you have your guard up, don't you? And you realize that's probably hype, and you put your guard up and you protect yourself. And all day long we protect yourself against dishonesty, against twisting something, against someone speaking in their own best interest. And I don't even mean that in a bad way. If I were a salesman, I would point out all the virtues of the car, wouldn't you? And I would use every device to try to sell. And we're surrounded with a world of that type. Now, if we're surrounded with that kind of world, normally and naturally, when we come to the Bible, what are we going to do? You're going to have your guard up. And Paul says, I know that. And that's why every time I write, I say, stop. Listen. I'm an apostle. This is the voice of God. This is authority. And therefore, to remind us of the authority of a letter, and always pause before opening Scripture or before reading the Word, and remind yourself what we are reading. And therefore, that fits with what Paul typically does. Number two. Verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. So notice we put across the three words. Paul equals servant equals apostle. And we'll make our observation off of the order. Notice that submission, which is servant, submission preceded authority. He was first a servant, then an apostle. Or let's put it this way, servant. Paul submitted to God before apostle. He spoke for God. So submission, servant, to God. Apostle, spokesman for God. Now, is there a principle there? Think of management. Isn't it true that one who manages others has to first learn to be managed? Is it not true before you can effectively give orders, you need to learn how to take orders? Occasionally in management, someone gets in who has never learned to take orders. Have you ever worked for someone like that? They have never learned to submit to someone else's instructions, and they're a pleasure to work for, are they? Not. And here's the principle. Paul says, I know how to take orders. And that's the qualifying thing, and that's the significance of the order. I'm an order taker, now I can be an order giver. I was led, now I can lead. Important, simply psychological principle in that order of verse 1. 3. In God's plan, Paul has the leading role in explaining the gospel. In God's plan, Paul has the leading role in explaining, comma, in explaining, comma, defining, comma, proclaiming, comma, and defending the gospel. And that would be commenting upon the words in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And Paul was set apart as no other was set apart. He set apart in this sense,
that if you do not teach it the way I define it, you do not preach the gospel. He gets stronger. If you do not explain it exactly, crossing the T's and dotting the I's, exactly as I explain it, may you be damned. Look at keeping your finger here, Galatians 1. And Paul clearly makes that kind of statement for himself. He had a unique role in the explanation and definition of the gospel. He did what no other did in terms of that. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what? That which we have preached to you, let him be damned. As we said before, I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be damned. And then Paul makes a remark. He says, now, do you folks in Galatia think I'm trying to win men's favor? Am I seeking the favor of men or God's? Or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And therefore, very emphatic then, that Paul plays a special leading role in the explaining, defining, proclaiming, and defending of the gospel. You might want to think of Paul is to the gospel much like Moses was to the law. The law was for Israel, but it came through Moses. The gospel is for all men, but Paul was the one through which it came in terms of explanation and the proclamation of the gospel. Fourth, Paul presents Jesus as the God-man. He presents Jesus as the God-man. Verse 3, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, he was truly man. But he was declared to be the Son of God. He is truly deity. Now, there's a word for that, and I'm going to give it to you, that theologians often use. That Jesus was fully God and fully man is often called the hypostatic union, H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-T-I-C, hypostatic union. And there is a reason for that word, but we'll not talk about it here. The hypostatic union makes 3 points about Jesus. Number one, and these each will be preceded by Jesus was. One, Jesus was perfect humanity. Jesus was perfect humanity. Second, Jesus was absolute deity. Third, Jesus was one person, not two. And theologians over the centuries have said, well, this truth that he was perfect humanity, absolute deity, and yet not two people, but only one person, is the hypostatic union. The union picks up on the third here, and the hypostatic has to do with those two things, but that's technical. We'll not talk about that. Perfect humanity, absolute deity, in one person forever. Now, that equals something else. If he is this, who else is this? Is any man this? Any man who is perfect, I mean man generically now, who is perfect humanity and absolute deity. So wipe out humanity. What angel is like this? Does this describe Gabriel? Gabriel was perfect humanity, perfect deity, and one person? Doesn't describe Gabriel. So eliminate man, eliminate angels. Now let's move to a tighter circle, the Trinity. Does this apply to God the Father? Is God the Father perfect humanity? No. Doesn't have a body. Does God the Holy Spirit have a body? No, doesn't have a body. Therefore, what's left? little saying. It says the difficult thing about understanding the universe is there's nothing to compare it with. And that is right. When you go to 1 Corinthians 15, it's one of the problems. It talks about your resurrection body, and everybody wants to know what it's going to be like. It's going to be imperishable. Well, we understand those things by comparison, don't we? We know what it is to perish, but what have you got around you that is imperishable? It's nothing to compare it with. So we're left kind of in limbo to think about how wonderful it will be, but we can't really understand it. Jesus was perfect humanity, perfect deity, in one person forever. Eliminate humanity, eliminate angels, eliminate the other two persons of the Trinity, and there is no one like Him. Though we misuse the word by putting more and most in front of it, we have an English word when we say something is different from everything else. And what is it? We say it is unique. And unique is not an expression that you could put most and more in front of it. I think Bob's IGA does. It's the most unique store. But that's very poor grammar. Because unique is unique. It's different, it's different. It's like saying it's a square, or it's a round circle. Well, of course, if it's a circle, it's a circle, and circles are round, and if it's square, it's square, and squares are square, and you don't have a square. Or it's very square. But this is the most square you've ever seen. Okay, you got the idea. Unique. Now, what, if I would say, is the most simple verse, probably the first one your mom and dad or Sunday school ever taught you is what? Was it John 3:16? Well, John 3:16 is the verse that uses the Greek word for unique. It is the word monogenes. M-O-N-O-G-E-N-A-S. And let me give you the definition taken right out of the standard Greek lexicon, A-G, Arndt and Gingrich. And here's what he says. Monogenes means unique. But I think the rest of his statement is worth putting down. It's used of something that is the only example in its class. It is used of something that is the only example in its class. Now, let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we'll close here. Gospel of John, 1:14. Having explained the word that is used, and we're going to look at all familiar verses, verses you've seen before. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten. Greek, the glory of the monogenes from God. Do you have a two by the word the in your NASB? If you do, take it out to verse 14 in the margin. And what does the margin say? It says, or tabernacle, or, number two, unique, only one of His kind. So they give you that information, don't they? The unique one from the Father, one of whom no one is like, full of grace and truth. Chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The monogenes of God, the unique one of God. Chapter 3 and verse 16, the verse that we know so well. For God so loved the world that He gave His monogenes Son, His unique one, of whom no one is like, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then you also have it in verse 18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he did not believe in the name of the monogenes Son of God. So He is unique in the fullest sense of the word. Number five, and this will conclude. Observation number five. True doctrine is always theopocentric. And that is Romans 1:5, which we've already read, where it talks about preaching about obedience to the faith for His name's sake. And therefore, that is simply saying it is always centered in God. And that is why, by the way, throughout Romans, if as we get into these early chapters, if you do not find yourself highly insulted, if you do not find in the early part of Romans yourself infuriated, then you're not really listening. Because Paul is going to argue from the divine side of what man truly is. And while it may cause offense, it is that to which we must accept. The diagnosis is not pleasant. The solution is absolutely adequate. Illustration. I'll close with this. In Romans 1, Paul talks about being separated unto the gospel of Christ, or set apart. I'm sure most of you have heard, if you've been around evangelical preaching, the preaching that says believers need to be separate. And occasionally someone will say, we really need some teaching on separation. You see believers mingling in areas that they really shouldn't mingle, and the believer ought to be separate. Well, let's be sure we understand what real separation is. And I use a borrowed illustration. The pin oak is one of the very few trees that keeps its leaves all winter. If you notice, a pin oak will have its leaves all winter. The only thing that makes the leaves fall off is rising sap in the spring. And when the sap rises, the old leaves fall off. Is it not typical that you became a Christian and you went to church, and a preacher came along and says, my, you have some ugly leaves, old dead things, let's pick them off. And you get the scissors and you begin to work on yourself, and you pick off this leaf and you clip off this leaf and you clip off the next leaf, and you're really getting neat and nude and ugly. Because there you are in a totally unnatural state. You've pulled all the leaves. Can you imagine going out and doing that with trees? Getting your pin oak and getting a pair of scissors and cutting off the leaves? Someone would think you're crazy. You know why? When the new life begins to rise, the old leaves fall off. And that is precisely what should happen in normal Christian growth. We don't pick leaves off. You take in the Word, nourishment, the sap rises, and what goes to the other leaves? Or I borrow again from Don Gray Barnhouse another illustration along the same line about how one day he was down in the sidewalk with the little kids playing marbles. The older kid came along and said, hey, guy, can you hit a ball? And these were the big kids. And he said, I struggle so hard. Can I give up my marbles for the big guys and the baseball? Obviously not. Once you see that I can play with the big guys, then going back to marbles is no big deal. You left marbles, and he ended his illustration by saying, you know, I never left marbles. Marbles left me. And it was in the sense of the great ability I've now got as grown up. And that's why the Word of God says that we receive the adoption of sons. It's a word that referred to placed in an adult status in the family of God. And once we grasp that and say who we are, leaves fall off. They don't have to be picked off. They fall off under the impulse and the rising of a new life. Father, we're thankful today for your word and its truthfulness. May we always drop the guard that we always put up in the light of men's words. And may we continually and systematically now begin to be built up in this great book of Romans, in Christ's name. Amen.